Once again, grateful to have the flag on the staff. We are reminded of the men and women who are wearing the uniform of our country and the freedom that they have provided for us to be here this morning. We also appreciate the fact that the Word of God is in our presence this morning, that we have the inerrant, infallible words of God that we can hold in our hand, and that He is preserved in a book that we might understand and appreciate exactly His thinking on every matter of life. And therefore, in honor of that principle, we read these words. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. We had a nice crowd last Sunday, and now everybody's going to Maryland, it sounds like. There's something going on up there, and both of the young families are up there and everything. So, we're glad that you're here. And like I told Katie, she's here, so that's all that really counts. We're ready to go. Good to go this morning. All right. Well, I don't really have any announcements to make, except I will say this just one time, and that is that Tuesday is going to be a great celebration for me and my wife. It's our 25th wedding anniversary Tuesday. 25 years. It's gone by pretty quick. Huh? It should be the other way around, really. Well, I've known her a lot longer than that. We started seeing each other, and not really dating seriously, but seeing each other when we were freshmen in high school. And so, and I knew her even before that, knew of her. She was this little gal with long hair that used to ride her bicycle around Jefferson every once in a while. I knew who she was. I always figured she was so smart that way beyond anything. I could never have anything to do with her. She was one of those smart girls, you know, and I was one of those dirty, dumb boys and always just filthy and, you know, dirt and grime and everything, and always playing outdoors, and never thought she'd ever have anything to do with me. But it's been a great 25 years, and went by pretty quick, so maybe the next 25 will be just as good. But I just wanted to let people know that. All right, that's all the announcements I have for this morning. All right, maybe we'll let her get up and testify, because it might be a better thing. Paul said, "Let the women keep silent." Maybe that's the best way around here. So, because I don't want you to know some of the things she knows. Yeah. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this morning on a grace basis. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done to provide us your words. You have given us accuracy and understanding in your word, that we might be able to know your wisdom and understanding and appreciation. And we pray, Father, for that wisdom, especially in light of our sanctified position in Christ and the power that that has to cause us to be able to live a life that can produce fruit unto holiness. We just pray that these things that we are looking at as we make these applications of the doctrine we have seen to our lives, to actually put it into motion, into effect in our daily lives, that it would produce that zeal and enthusiasm that we should have to have grace abounding in us as we continue to move ever toward our sonship education and edification. But we have to, we know we have to get this first down, and so we thank you for the opportunity to do that. And we pray that, as always, that these things will work out to our own edification and to godliness, and ultimately to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We finished on Thursday night, or Tuesday actually, because we didn't have Bible class on Thursday. On last time we met, we were involved in dealing with the word reckon and dealing with this 11th verse. I just want to remind ourselves to kind of get ourselves in the flow of what's going on here, that as we approach this verse 11, 12, and 13 of Romans chapter 6, we've already completed a body of information that has been designed to actually develop in your thinking exactly what your Heavenly Father wants you to know, so that you can have these first major components of what it is to be sanctified in Christ into your thinking. And now we get to a point where we actually put it into effect. And so when we come to verse 11, as a matter of fact, that's one of the things, I guess we'll go to this chart first, the believer who now has come out of dealing with his justification and moving into sanctification here has to have these first two elements understood and appreciated properly, or you will never ever be able to properly live unto God and to live a life that is pleasing unto Him. And this is the order, the sense, and the sequence in which He designed it. And again, taking the Word of God and giving it the prominence that it's supposed to have, and the high regard that it's supposed to have, instead of man coming along, I don't care who he is or how sincere he may be, or how good of a preacher or pastor he may be, or a theologian or a scholar he may be. Any attempt to try to systematize this into the way that man's wisdom would systematize it, saying, well, I think the first thing you need to know is X, and then the next thing you know is Y, and then the next thing is Z, that's taking God's word and having a very low regard for it. The high regard for it says that there is a sense and a sequence to which He wrote this. And so whether or not I think I want my particular problem and my particular sin and my particular habit dealt with first, God says the first thing you've got to know is what it means to be dead to sin. Secondly, what it means to be alive unto God. And these have checkpoints in which you as a believer must pass. And if you haven't got it, there's a chart back there that has those checkpoints on them. That if those things are not properly understood by the doctrinal sequence of verses 5 through 10, then you pretty much are never going to properly be able to handle your sanctified life. And that's not the way I designed it. That's not my idea. That's the way, that's God's very wisdom on how your inner man is so created and your human spirit created, so that you can handle this kind of information and get this down first, because it's the basis upon which everything else in your spiritual life is going to be based. Everything goes off of this. Everything is based on it. Everything is built upon it. On what it means really to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And all the doctrinal steps that are involved in that take you all the way through those first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6. So that when you finally get now to verse 11, you take what is a concept and now move it from just being a concept into a practical living reality. And this is where most believers fail. And so therefore we have looked at, here's where we were before, we have looked at this. This is the third component of the first major section of doctrine in your godly sanctification. And these three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13, the primary effectual working of them is to produce the initial zeal and the desire and the natural enthusiasm for you now beginning to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. And it should be that you've gone through almost five and a half chapters, and a great deal of information now has been processed, and you haven't actually done anything yet. Now you're going to be able to do things like not sinning and neither yielding and all of this kind of business. Let's read through these things, though, and make sure that we've got these three verses in our thinking. So here comes the application and the transition from something that is just a concept into it really being the truth and the reality in your life. Paul says in verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now these three verses, if you were to ever take these three verses and show some believer, this is what you're supposed to do, that is absolutely out of line, because they will never be able to do this without processing the first 10 verses. And again, when we come to this expression that we've been dealing with, "reckon ye also to yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin," that's, as I said before, where most believers fail. And I'm not going to go back over that. I taught that, and I've taught it and taught it and taught it. I just have a few loose ends I want to say about this, but we have already dealt with the word "likewise." This is in that exact same manner. Understanding that when God put me in Christ, when I became a believer in Christ and I believed He died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and arose again, when that moment happened that I believed, God, through the Holy Spirit, as verses 3 and 4 says, baptized me into Christ. I've been put into union with Christ. I have been now fully identified with Him in the exact same like manner, exactly in that exact same manner as Christ died unto sin once, as verse 10 said. "Likewise, reckon ye now yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." So we're dealing with the reckoning issue, and it takes a beating in most Bibles outside of the King James. It takes a beating in most of the circles of the colleagues I used to run around with, because it's a word that most people look at today and they say, "Oh, that can't stand. Nobody really reckons anything anymore." They don't. Well, you obviously haven't been watching the Beverly Hillbillies lately, because Jed and Granny are reckoning all over the place. Or watch a movie like The Outlaw Josie Wales. Clint Eastwood reckons everything in that. "I reckon so" is his favorite line in that whole movie. And so really, like I said, even when we look at a word like this, my understanding is that when somebody comes along and they try and use that, and we've looked at that expression, we looked at it on Tuesday night, we looked at it in the Greek. It's the Greek word logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. This should be this. Logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And I went through how that expression really is a very weak word in the Greek. This is one of the things you are commonly told that is a falsity. And that is that the Greek language is so precise that it lends itself to one interpretation. That is absolutely wrong. And that was made up by somebody. I don't know who made that up. But the word logizomai is actually, we'll put an L here and a circle around it. It has many, many meanings. And it can have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or more meanings. It's a weak word. Not weak in the sense that it's a bad word, but like so many words in so many languages, it has a vast array of ways in which it can be interpreted. And so there is no truth whatsoever to the Greek language being so accurate and so precise that it lends itself to one interpretation. No language does that. That is the Greek game that most of these guys play to make you think they know more than you possibly could ever know, which is a lie. In fact, the truth always lies with the common people. It never lies with scholars. Whatever truth you learn is always, or whatever truth a pastor learns is always in spite of his education and in spite of scholarship, and never because of it. And so therefore, when you understand and appreciate that words can have a wide array of meaning, then when you come up to a word like reckon and you deal with the word as it is contextually, or the word logizomai, we studied on Tuesday that is the only, and I mean this is the only English word that fits that context. There is no other English word that can be used. You cannot acknowledge this at this point. You cannot consider yourself. You cannot, if you only consider yourself or acknowledge yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, you've done nothing. You have not done what this requires. This requires something more than an acknowledgement. You've been doing that all the way through this passage. You did that in verse, look in your Bible. You did it there in verse 3. Know ye not. That's an acknowledging. No. You did it in verse 6, knowing this. You did it in verse 9, knowing that. You've acknowledged a whole bunch of things up to now, and the King James translators had that word available, and they did not use it. They used a word that is more excellent than that, the word reckon. And if you think I'm being picky here, just wait until we get to the next word. Because this is so critical, because this is the exact pinpoint, this word is where almost every believer who fails in his sanctified life fails. He fails right here. He never knows what it means to reckon himself to be something. And you have to do that, and you have to do it knowing what you're doing. And so therefore, I've gone through this in great detail, and most people come along and say, well, it just is another way of thinking about acknowledging. No, it involves that, but it's much more than an acknowledgement. And so even when we use the word reckon today, in our language today, the problem again is that we live in a period of time, and we'll see this coming up in a moment, but we live in a period of time where the language, the English language came up to a period in about 1550 and through about 1700, where it was in its prime, golden stage, and ever since then it has been on a decline until, here's 2006. And it has been declining steadily down. And there are many, many things that happen to language. When language gets in a decline, one of the things that begins happening is that you start compressing words. And terminology gets compressed to where people are so dumbed down that they can't really think in terms of multiple contexts for an expression, so they squeeze it down into only meaning one thing. And that's like the word like, that we talked about that. But reckon is used as it's used oftentimes today. It's still not utilized with the full force that it has. And about the only people that, I've said this many times, that do that, that reckon properly on a regular basis, is really a true Southerner. And by that, I do not mean a transplanted Hoosier like me. I mean a true Southerner. Like I said, in those old Beverly Hillbilly, when a Southerner would reckon something, that what they're doing is they're coming along and developing a reality, a real conviction of something, and that they've reckoned it to be so, and then they go out and they live that way. They pursue a course of action based upon that, and that's what determines the real reality, even though that's redundant, the reality of the situation. And that issue of a determined, fully persuaded, fully convicted reality of exactly what is going on, that's what's happening here in Romans chapter 6. You are taking something that has only been a concept, and now because you can say, all right, I know why. When he says that I am dead indeed unto sin, I have got the mechanical means that's sitting in verses 5 through 10 to say I am that because of this, because of that, because. I can tell you why I am alive unto God because of this, that, this, that, and this. And that's all sitting in that. Now, once that's understood, now's the time to be able to say, all right, now that you got that, you're going to have to get that from your head now into your eyes and your tongue and your ears and your hands and your feet and your body, and you're going to have to live it and walk it, not just in here, but you're going to have to do it in your job, at home, in private, everywhere, because you're going to have to begin now realizing the truth of the of who God made you to be in Christ, dead to sin, alive unto Him, and be consistent with that. And not go along and say, well, what I used to be in my old man was a servant of sin and dead to righteousness. That's not who you are now. You are different than this. This was, all of that's my old man. This is now who I really am in Christ, and whether I feel like it, and that's one of the great powers of the word reckon, That's who I am. And so reckon is far, far greater and more powerful expression than just simply coming along and acknowledging something. And that's why when it came to reckon, we actually were able to come along and put a definition to it or define it in such a way that takes it from just being something you acknowledge or something you count on, even though counting is logizomai, or something that consider that's what I am, which I think is the way most of the modern English Bibles handle the word logizomai in that passage. Just consider yourself that. No. Reckon is an acknowledging of a certain truth and reality, but it's more than that. It's plus the additional element of putting that truth and reality into active operation in the details of your life. And listen to this carefully, because this is one of the most important parts of the whole thing. Regardless of what feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. And there's going to be a tremendous amount of other circumstances and the way you feel that is going to dictate to you that that's not who you are. Because there's going to be, when you read on down through here, look at verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." You're confronted in the very next verse with the fact that, look, sin isn't dead. You're dead to sin. Sin isn't dead, and the lusts, plural, thereof. That's the way that tips you off as to exactly how sin only is going to have one avenue now of operation in your life. It's going to have one conduit through which it can operate to try to influence you, and that's through lusts. And so that tips you off to the fact, I'm not going to feel this. I'm going to have to reckon this to be so. My circumstances are going to dictate that that's something other than what I am. My feelings are going to dictate that that's something that I am something other than being dead to sin and alive unto God. But based upon the absolute truth of the various doctrinal elements I have just gone through, and that is now effectually working in my inner man, I can come along and I can now reckon myself to be that. That's what I am. It's not an acknowledging, it's that plus much more than that. It's now setting my course. That's why you talk about a sailor. It's both in nautical and aeronautical terms. Reckoning, dead reckoning, reckoning by the stars. I mentioned on Tuesday night that Lindbergh dead reckoned himself from all the way from New York City to Paris, and was able to actually make his course there and make his way there by reckoning by stars, by other. He reckoned himself there. He didn't have any GPS system, and so there's a course. There's an active way that is involved in reckoning yourself to be something. And so you're pursuing a basic course of action, and the issue of this determined full persuasion and full convincement of the reality of what's going on, that's what's happening here now in Romans chapter 6. And this is also exactly where the problem comes in when you're taught the doctrine in a systematic theology type manner. When it comes to this issue of verse 11 saying, "Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin," this is where a problem comes in, because you never get the information properly handled and effectually working in your inner man that is designed to enable you to reckon. If that doesn't happen, this can't happen. In other words, when you're teaching the doctrine of sanctification, instead of, like I said, putting it in boxes and boxing it into these categories and compartmentalizing it into saying, well, that retroactive positional sanctification, current sanctification, ultimate sanctification, and then sticking those boxes in your belfry, and that's basically what most Christians are. Most of the Christians I run around with had these categories of doctrine, and they all had them in boxes. And like I said on Tuesday, it's like shoving them in a moving van. That's not living. You don't take your house and just stick the boxes in there. You've got to unpack them. And everything in those boxes go somewhere. They all interface and interrelate with each other. And the problem with that is that most Christians like driving that car. It's like coming along and saying, I've got all this, I got to, I'm sitting in a Ferrari here, But all I can do is just sit there and go, brum, brum, brum. Look at all this great doctrine. And you just sit there and brum, brum. And the majority of Christians are sitting in their cars and all they're doing is making the noise. Brum, brum. And you can go, wow, that's a great car. It's really lined out. Yeah, but they have no idea where the key goes. They can't turn it on. They're not going anywhere. They're just sitting making noise. Brum, brum, brum. Oh, that's real exciting. Kind of childish, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You're not doing anything. Oh, but I got all this doctrine. So, big deal. That means nothing. I don't care. I'd take somebody who had one doctrine and knew what to do with it over somebody who had 1,000 doctrines and just stuck them in boxes and shoved them in their head. And have no idea how they relate. Have no idea how the Word of God is designed so that it puts those things into operation. And that's because you were taught by the pastor who taught you the doctrine, you can't trust this book. You were taught it was full of errors. Yeah. So if you think this is ever going to happen, you're kidding yourself. And that's where a lot of folks are today. They're just kidding themselves. And you can see how wildly popular it is. But that's the truth. This is, by the way, this is the real danger. The Da Vinci Code is laughable. It's not only not a danger, I wouldn't give one sermon to it. It's just a joke. Those guys, the guy who wrote that book, is using the exact same method to reach his conclusion that biblical scholars use. The exact same method. Trusting in a manuscript he's never, ever seen. And that's what pastors want you to believe. That when they say that Romans 8:1 should have the last half of it lopped off, they're doing it based upon a manuscript they have never, ever seen. When a pastor stands behind a pulpit and says the original Greek says, he's lying. He's never seen the original Greek. He wouldn't know it if he saw it. Never seen it, never examined it. Oh, I've seen the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea Scrolls is not the original Greek. So it's a game. It's a game that's designed to take the authority of the Word of God and put it in a man. That's what it's. The bottom line of that is. And I'm telling you, you have the authority in the book you hold in your hand. So you can come along and say, well, I don't agree with Mark here at all because the Word of God says this. And you'd be right. So this is where most people come along and have a real problem. Now, this is exactly this major problem because if you don't have the information properly handled in the first 10 verses, this isn't going to work. It just isn't. And notice that you've got 10 verses of information here that by the time you get to the end of it, you're supposed to have already acknowledged a whole bunch of things. That's why I said you got know ye not, knowing this, knowing that. When you know something, that's what an acknowledgement is. And you have to come along and acknowledge a whole bunch of things right up to the very last word of verse 10. When you come along here and you see that verse 10, for in that he died, Christ, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto, to that very last period of verse 10, you have to acknowledge a whole bunch of things, and then verse 11 comes along and tells you, now reckon that to be so. But if you haven't had the effectual working of the first 10 verses produced within you, not only the understanding of what they say when they describe and explain your position in Christ to you, but when they teach you the details of it so that it's no longer this abstract concept and it's not some kind of ethereal theory that becomes just so much theological jargon explaining some kind of mystery. You know, when you put the little two-dimensional chart up here explaining some kind of mystery that we really can't understand or get our hands around or grip on, if anything like that, that it's still ethereal, that it's still a concept, that it's a mystery I can't really understand, if that's in your thinking right where you sit this morning, And if anything like that is still resonant in your mind by the time you get here to the end of verse 10, then I guarantee you the effectual working of that body of information in those first 10 verses has not done its job yet. And I'm warning you that if that's not true and you can't think your way through, and I mean without notes, with just the Bible, without me, without a chart, just God's Word, and think your way through the effectual steps that have been given to you of what it means to pass the checkpoint to be dead to sin and the checkpoint, the sanctification checkpoint of what it means to be alive unto God, you need to go back because you're not going to proceed any further. It won't do you much good. Now, when I say things like that, I really mean that. Now, that may be hard to hear. And you'll hear me oftentimes say that, you know, if you don't have Romans doctrine under your belt, you've really got no business being over in Ephesians. And I mean that. You really don't. But I'm not telling you not to go there. I'm not telling you don't read those things. In fact, you realize you ought to have three lines of study, personal study going. You ought to have at least three. When we get to Romans 8, you're going to have another. When we finish Romans and get into 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, you're going to have about six lines going. But for right now, you ought to have at least three lines of study going. You ought to be reading. Some people come along, they say, well, when you say things like that, you make it sound like we shouldn't even be reading our Bibles. I've never said that. In fact, I'd encourage you to. That's one of the lines of study you ought to have going. You ought to read through your Bible. I mean from Genesis to Revelation. That's one of the lines you ought to have going. Just read through it in order. Some of you have gotten Scorby's King James Version of the Bible. That's great. I know Steve Young's got it. He listens to it all the time. When I read my Bible, oftentimes I hear Scorby's voice. When I'm reading through a passage, if you've never heard the Bible read by Alexander Scorby, he did this like back in the 40s or something, and he's an Englishman, and it just is... It's the greatest rendition of the Bible on audio that I've ever heard. And I used to listen to him before I'd teach on a section that runs through all these names so I'd figure out what they were because I couldn't pronounce them. But he had perfect pronunciation of all these names, so I'd get them all down and everything, and then people would think I was really great because I could pronounce these names and rip them off real quick, you know. Scorby. But that ought to be a line of study. Just familiarizing yourself with the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. The second line of study you ought to have going right now, you ought to be reading Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon over and over and over. Read them and reread them and reread them. By the way, I've got four lines of study going. Read and reread and reread and reread and reread Paul's epistles in order, all the way through. Romans through Philemon, Romans through Philemon. And then, of course, your third line is what we're doing right now currently in Romans 6. But I say that to you just so that you realize when I say these things, I'm not discouraging you from reading ahead. But I am telling you that if you think that you're going to go and handle the doctrinal content of 1 Thessalonians without ever understanding what Paul is saying here in Romans 6, you're kidding yourself. You will not get, if you've got 1% of understanding, that's about all the percentage you're going to get out of that Thessalonian passage. But familiarization is a tremendous thing, and I'm all for it. So when I say that, I'm trying to put the authority in the Word of God and have you realize how much power you've really got in that book, and its sense and its sequence is designed by an omnipotent Father and an omniscient and an omnipresent Father who created your human spirit to receive this in this order. That's how He created it. He didn't create it so that you received it in a systematic order that the wisdom of men, even if they're dealing with truth, put it in a different order and switch the order. I used to hear about these something that we used to teach on having different gates to it. Eight of them. How do you know there's eight? And how do you know they're in that order? Problem-solving devices, 10 of them. Well, who came up with 10? And who is the God that decided they were those 10 in that order? Somebody's playing God. There's thousands of problem-solving devices, by the way, not just 10. But there's this issue of being dead to sin, alive unto God, is the issue that is at hand right now that needs to be reckoned to be so. And so you're not only supposed to know at the end of verse 10 what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, you're supposed to be so persuaded by what you've been taught and what's been said to you that even though what it describes sounds almost impossible, and that I'm dead to sin, Heavens, I can go out on the belt line and seem to be so alive to it, you know. Even though what it describes, you don't feel the least bit like that. And even though what it describes is something that has no sensation to you and that you have no frame of reference for understanding or having any experience with it at all, yet what's been taught to you is not only undeniably true, but it also is the undeniable reality in your life. And what makes that, makes it so that you can come along in verse 11 and reckon it to be so. It's that understanding. And so to make that convicted, bold, confident, conscious decision in your mind to come along and say, I am no longer what I used to be. I'm not what I was in Adam. That really is my old man. That's all who I used to be. I'm no longer that. That's why God talks about my old man that way. Because I'm no longer who I once was. That's my offensive status in Adam. In Christ, I am now different than anything I was before. I might not look different in the mirror. I may not feel any different, but I am different. I'm going to now operate on that reality of that difference so that I can now do exactly what verse 4 told me to do, walk in newness of life, just like it said the intention of all of this doctrine is so I can walk in newness of life. But in order for a Christian to not just come along and take this, get a hold of this message and mimic my words, but to say to himself, to know within himself with full conviction concerning the truth and reality of it regarding himself, that's what the full effectual working of these first 10 verses are designed to do. And so if someone simply taught sanctification and came along and taught it in a bit by bit and point by point, words taken out of their context, a verse here, a verse there, in what is said in those first 10 verses of chapter 6 kind of way, then all he's got is a bunch of theological terms. And when all you've got is theological jargon in you, that can do nothing inside a man. And the compartmentalization, which is what it is, oftentimes it's called categorical doctrine. It's usually compartmentalization that comes out of most of that so-called categorical teaching simply strips the life out of God's Word. It merely turns Bible study into an academic exercise. And so you must be able to interface, make the connections of this first truth with the second truth and see, well, now I know why that first truth, I know why we have to go to the cross. I don't look at these as two separate issues, dead to sin, alive, and it's all the same issue. I don't see it. I'll never think of my sanctification as retroactive. I can't do that. The Word of God forbids me to do that. It's current. It's connected to something that happened in time past, but it is absolutely a reality right now. It's not in a box. It's all interfaced together. And therefore, that interfacing of the first with the second and the second with the third and so on until you can fully interface and connect the past retroactive issue with the present reality of what you're going to be told to do in verses 12 and 13. And you have to do that by reckoning it. So again, just to make sure we've got all the loose ends, reckoning is acknowledging plus. It's something that you are to acknowledge the truth and certain reality of, plus the additional element, an element that the word acknowledge cannot carry this additional element. That's why it cannot be used here. It does not have that shade of meaning. But the additional element of putting the reality and the truth of that into active operational force in the details of your life, regardless of what feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. So, and by the way, those are outer circumstances and those are inner circumstances. You can have outer circumstances come along and somebody, a person, for instance, come along and point out some flaw in your life or character or something. Say, well, you're not all that. Yeah, I am. And it really doesn't matter what my outer circumstances dictate. And of course, you're going to be challenged by internal circumstances as well, or internal forces that might say that's not the reality. But you really are dead to sin and alive unto God. So to reckon something is therefore, when you reckon something, and again, this draws on logizomai, when something is reckoned, it's a settled matter. It's settled in my mind. You ever hear somebody talk about a reckoning? They use that expression, by the way, I always relate these things to movies, you know. Plus, it gets your attention. I love the movie Tombstone. And in that movie, Doc Holliday's talking about what Wyatt Earp is doing after his brother's been killed. And they said, well, he's going out on revenge. And he said, no, it's not revenge. It's a reckoning. And everybody sits there and goes, wow, that's great writing. I have no idea what it means, but that's really great writing. You know the difference between revenge and a reckoning? A reckoning is the settlement of accounts between differences of two parties. It has nothing to do with revenge. It has to do with it being a settled. Until something's reckoned, it's not settled. When you reckon yourself, you have totally settled the matter in your mind. All right, so let's go back then and pick this up in our passage. Paul comes along here and tells us now in the shift, this is the critical moment in taking a body of information that you've been listening to and now putting that into the living reality of your life. And the key point that happens is reckon. And so you reckon ye, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now hopefully we've put the reckon issue to bed. I've actually gone through this probably three major times, but that's the end of that. This is where you now have actually gone from the concept now to the reality. And so now all that information in the first 10 verses are going to be real. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. All right? Notice the next thing that we have really here is this little word that is also attacked by many Bible critics, the word ye. Now I'm going to just go through this very quickly, hopefully make this as painless as possible. But I'm going slowly through verse 11 because it's so critical to be able to actually do this, and it's an exercise that you as a Christian, as a believer, as a saint in the body of Christ need to go through. And sometimes exercise is not the greatest thing in the world. You know, squat thrusts were never my idea of having a lot of fun, but they were sometimes necessary. Push-ups are not my idea of spending an hour of real enjoyable time. But they sometimes are necessary. Pull-ups, I couldn't do them anyway, so it didn't matter. I'd have to actually pull the bar down to me to be able to chin myself. And so, but what I'm after is that this is an exercise in something you're going to be called upon to do many times now. Once you move out of chapter 6, actually, once we move out of verse 13, from verse 14 up to the time we get to sonship, we're going to be dealing with this huge issue of the law, but from then on, it's going to be sonship. And you're going to be asked to believe a lot of things. You're going to ask, this is a believing issue. That's why the word believe is mentioned there in verse 8. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe. It's almost like another gospel, a gospel concerning our sanctified position in Christ. And so you're going to have to go through this time after time after time after time in many doctrines that you're going to confront from now on, because you're going to be challenged internally. When we get to the issue of the law, you are really going to be, it's going to pick at you, and it's going to be designed to provoke you, and it's going to provoke every kind of erroneous thinking you could possibly have about the law. It's going to expose it, it's going to correct it, and then it's going to dismiss it. And so this is an exercise that you're going to be well familiar with as we go on. That's why verse 11 we need to make sure we're clear on. So, likewise reckon ye. Ye is the second person plural nominative. And notice he says ye also yourselves. It's all reflexive. And in the Greek, for those of you who care, it's humais kai heautou. And so what you have here, and the reason I want to show you this, by the way, you have the plural pronoun, humais, and this looks like this, H-U-M-E-I-S, humais, and this is H-U-M-E-I-S, there's the word ye. Then you have the adjunctive use of kai, K-A-I, this is K-A-I, that's the word also. Whenever you have the adjunctive use of the word kai, you have also, ye also. And then we have that reflexive personal pronoun, heautu, which is H-E-A and then A-U-T-O-U, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. And that's yourself. Badly written there, but ye also yourself. All right, yourselves, plural. Ye also yourselves. So we have three Greek words, and we have three English words. Ye also yourselves. Now, the reason I bring that out is because most of the time what people say is, no, you're not going to use that old, ancient, archaic, Jacobian language. Ye, thee, thy. Oh, no, we're not going to do that because we're smart. We're scholars. We've studied Greek. We know all these things. So we're going to translate this Y-O-U, you. And that just shows me that you can take your stupid sticker and put it right on your head. Because you have not helped the translation, you have harmed it. And I'm going to show you the excellency of that little two-letter word that you almost will never ever use outside of reading your Bible. But that's put there for accuracy. And therefore, I want to show you this very quickly. This is this whole passage. In fact, this expression of humais, or humais, kai, heautu, this is very powerfully and very emphatically put to you, both in the Greek and in the English. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. It reflects, it rolls this whole thing right back on you. And it says, you now are responsible to reckon yourself. And it's very powerful and extremely emphatic, all of which means that you now have to begin putting that doctrine into effect. And let me show you the excellency here before we take our break in this first session. The excellency of this old, archaic, bad-mouthed, out-of-date terminology. By the way, one of the leading Greek scholars that's alive today, I won't mention his name because I don't want to give him any publicity, because he is a King James hater. But the one of the living Greek scholars today says in his book, I have it in my library, he said when it came to handling the personal pronouns in the English language, nothing surpasses the King James Bible. Ye, thee, thou, thy. By the way, those little endings, et, E-T-H, and S, E-S-T, the T and the S, by the way, those little endings are designed to tell you if they're first, if they're second person or third person. An ETH ending, standeth, ETH, the T tells you that's third person. Sittest, EST ending, the S tells you that's a second. Trying to take the excellency of the language of the King James Bible and change it is like trying to come along and say, I'm going to just drive from all the way through Raleigh and I'm going to take all the stoplights and stop signs and all of the road markers away and I'm just going to go anywhere I want. You say, well, they do that anyway. I know. All right, let's look at this real quickly. Well, I don't want that. I need my magic finger. Okay. The first thing I want you to see is this slide, because what I'm going to say is oftentimes misunderstood. When I talk about older English, O-L-D-E-R, I am not talking about old English. Old English was your English language, the language you speak. You know, everybody's all upset about the Mexicans coming in here that they don't speak English. Neither do most of the people speaking it. I don't know what it is. It's some kind of a grunt system or something. You know, if you want to find that out, just go through about any fast food takeout thing this afternoon. And there was this one young lady, and she was this beautiful little teenager, and she got, not only did my order was my order right, but when I went up to the drive up window, I told her, I said, I know you probably have a very thankless job, but I just want to tell you one thing. I understood every word you said. And that is so great. I almost never hear that. And she was looking at me like she thought I was crazy. But so when Old English is something you would not be able to read or pronounce. Old English is roughly, and these are rough terms, but roughly Old English came along at about 450 AD to 1150 AD. Then English went through a transference of various things. It's gelling, it's cooking, it's getting itself ripe. And from about 1150 to 1500, you have what's called in the study of the language, Middle English. And it too is very difficult. I can read some Middle English. It's a little tough because, for instance, you have you'll take a V, what we would look like a V, they would pronounce as a U. And of course, if you put two V's together, you put two Old English U's together, and we have a double U. That's where we get the W in our alphabet. A W is actually two Gothic U's put together to make a double U. And see, there's something you learned today. Then it developed further into what we call modern English, and that began in about around 1500 and runs right through this present time. So when I'm talking about older English, I'm talking about modern English. And there was a period there, and you can see from 1500 to the present, this actually ripened and got into its full form to where it could receive translation properly. Right in the center of this is 1611, when the King James Bible was translated. When you take 1550 to 1700, we could also look at it this way, that from about the time in which modern English was developing, it went from being good from about 1500 to being better at about 1550, and then being in its best condition from 1500 to 1700. And so the golden age runs right in here. And that golden age of the English language then began declining right around the time that you see our country being developed, coming out of the Age of Enlightenment and all of this kind of business. But you start to seeing a decline in it. I have a book about that thick in my library written by a guy by the last name of Brown, Gould Brown. It's called a grammar of English grammars, and you can almost hear in his voice when you're reading his words him almost moaning about the fact that even at that time, you know, in the 1700s, he's decrying the fact that the language is declining, and so we are in a declining phase of it. I acknowledge that. I know that we don't use ye thee. I mean we're not Quakers here, and I understand that. But what I'm also trying to get you to realize is that when it comes to excellency and flawless way of communicating what a writer wants a reader to understand, in our current English, we have a problem. And let me show it to you very quickly. In fact, hold your place here and come over to the third chapter of John. This is the best verse in the Bible I know of to illustrate this. And we're about out of time, but this won't take long. John chapter 3, and just hold your place right there. So I'm talking about current English, all right? So in current English, when we come up against these expressions like ye, thee, thou, and all this kind of business that are personal pronouns, when you're expressing person or number, first person plural, second person plural, or first person singular, second person singular, third, or whatever, when expressing person and number of a verbal action of an individual, we have certain ways that we translate that today. It's not as excellent as it was in older English. Our current way of doing it, let's take a verb like seeing, all right? We'll take the to see. You know, when I was in Greek, we used to use the word lego, I say. But we use see, all right? When we want to use persons and personal pronouns to talk about that, first person singular, second person singular, third person singular, or first person plural, second person plural, third person plural, in first person singular, we'd say, I see, right? You learned these, remember? Second person singular, you see. Third person singular, he, she, or it sees. Remember going through these in school? I see, you see, he, she, or it sees. All right, let's do the plural. Let's do instead of the singular, let's do the plurals. The first person would be we see, the second person you see, and the third person they see. That's how we learned. That's how I learned it. I see, you see, he, she, or it sees. We see, you see, they see. Now, do you see a problem? Do you see a problem? A potential translation problem. that could be lending itself not to flawless, accurate excellency, but to ambiguity. And scratching your head saying, I'm not sure who's being addressed here. It's sitting right there in that second person. They're the exact same word. Current English, and this is why I say, any man who has had 5 years, 10 years, 20, I don't care how many years he's had in Greek and Hebrew, if he's not had an equivalent, excellent education in English, he's never going to be able to handle translation, ever. And so when you opt to, today, you say, well, if I was going to not translate ye, I have the only thing I have available is you. And that's if I'm going to express it in one word. I might try and express the second person plural in two words, you all. I might try and do that, but you're fudging. And you're actually adding words that are unnecessary when the English language has the full power and capacity to handle what you're doing anyway. And let me show you how. The excellency of older modern English, we'll put those same issues up there for C, first, second, third person singular and plural, and we'll highlight our ambiguity, our passage that has some, well, not exactly sharp excellence to it. And we'll see how older English comes to our rescue. We still have I see, you see, he, she, or it sees, but let's take that second person singular and second person plural and we'll just kind of darken it, take it out of the picture and put something more excellent there that you don't ever use the same word in referring to any of these. So when it comes to that second person singular, in the nominative case, in the English language, we have the word thou. And if we're expressing a second person singular in an objective case, we have the word thee. I, thou, thee, he, she, or it. Not one of those are repeated. Not one of those are the same. And when you see a thou and a thee, you know exactly if that's second person singular nominative or if it's second person singular objective. If it's nominative, it's thou. If it's objective, it's thee. Those are there for a reason. The problem is kids today don't understand the language they speak. And when I say kids, I'm referring to scholars and Bible correctors. Let's see it in that. Where's our word? Well, it's in the second person plural. And in the nominative case, we have ye. And in the objective case, we have you. And so we have we, ye, you, they. And not one word is repeated. So in your English King James Bible, when you see the word you, you know exactly it's second person plural objective case. But when you see the word ye, you know that second person plural in its nominative case. And here's a great example of that. Look here in John chapter 3. You know that this context is talking about Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus, and Jesus is going to say something that shocks him, even though it shouldn't, because he's a scholar, but it just proves that he's learned categorically and he hasn't learned biblically. And so he's all surprised with this idea of having to be born again. And so he's going to respond positively to this. Nicodemus becomes a believer in Christ. But notice, pick it up here at verse 5. This is following on the heels of Nicodemus' question about how can he enter into a second time in his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, verily, verily. You know that means I'm going to say you're thinking wrongly. I'm going to say something to correct your thinking. You have an opportunity to respond to it. I say unto thee, just plug them into what's up here. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The verse I'm after is verse 7, because you're going to have two of these expressions bumped up right against each other, and if you know this, you know exactly, without looking at any Greek, exactly who's being talked to. Watch this, verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto, what's the next word? Thee, comma, what's the next word? Ye must be born again. When he says, marvel not, I said unto thee, all right, where are we? That's second person singular. Thee is Nicodemus, you, Nicodemus. Ye, when he says ye, second person plural, all of you Pharisees must be born again. See the excellency you have in two words that needs no other additional words. I said unto thee, ye must be born again. What if we corrected that translation?
to the way idiots do it today, it would read this way: "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." We'd use "you" twice. "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." You see, there's a problem there. You who? You me, or you us, or who are you talking to? You know exactly who you're talking to when you say, "I say unto thee, ye must be born again." I'm telling you personally, Nicodemus, you and all of you Pharisees must be born again. That is the most excellent way of showing you the excellency of this expression that we have right there in your English Bible. "Likewise, reckon ye," that's all of you. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, has got to do this. "Reckon all of you." Nobody's going to be able to properly be understanding and putting their sanctified position in Christ into effect unless you have reckoned yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Well, I just wanted to mention that again as a point of excellency in your English Bible so that you know that when you're reading it, you have absolute confidence in what you're reading is the truth. Well, again, we will just stop right here, take our break, come back and finish off verse 11, and we might be able to get all that done, but we've got coming up are two things that I've already had several people in the assembly ask me about, and that is this subtle change in terminology from being dead to sin to being dead unto sin. And that's what takes place right here. We have two untos here, and we need to know why those are there. And we'll do that when we come back, finish this off. And like I said, verses 12 and 13, if I've done my job right, you should be able to actually do that without me mentioning hardly anything in those verses. You ought to know exactly what's going on there. You ought to be able to do that. "Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Yield your members." All that you should be able to do pretty much on your own. I say pretty much. I might bring a couple little things out just to point them out, but we'll start there right after our break. So we'll go ahead and take our break. I've gone a little over, so we'll come back about five after and pick this up and finish off verse 11. All right, so take your break right now.